You have a 10. Comes right after the 9.
Thank you.
Isaiah 10, verses 1 through 4. Now, the title of today's message is Corrupt Leadership Invites Judgment. Now, through our study of Isaiah so far, we've seen God pronounce judgment on the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, and now he's promising and bringing assurance of judgment on the northern kingdom called Israel. So he's telling them through Isaiah the prophet that they need to get ready because judgment is coming. And it is coming because of their rebellion against God. They're not following the ways of the Lord. You have Israel as a whole, which now has been split into two kingdoms, Israel being the north, Judah being the south. They got split into two kingdoms specifically because they did not want to adhere to the rule and law of God concerning Jerusalem. And as a result, the king of the northern kingdom said, look, we're going to do things our way. I'm going to set up something here and set up something here. And by the way, he said, I'm going to set up a golden calf at each one of these places, and this will be your God. And this was who. So, I mean, this goes back to the Exodus when we see the people coming out of captivity and bondage to the Egyptians, and the Lord leading them out of there. And they said, hey, we're going to stand up a false God, an idol. And in the same case, now you have the same thing happening with Israel, the northern kingdom, saying, we're going to set up a place in the north and a place down here. We're going to set up a golden calf and you'll worship this. So it's almost like they didn't learn anything, right, from what had taken place in the past. And this even perpetuates over into the southern kingdom, not necessarily in the creating of the physical idol and the removing of the centrality of worship from Jerusalem and the temple. But what they were doing was starting to live and propagate in falsehoods and dabbling in falsehoods. So they were walking around accepting pagan cultures and accepting pagan religions, intermarrying with pagans and bringing false religions in to the camp so that things were becoming indistinguishable from amongst the people of God. So the overarching theme that we see in Isaiah up to this point and realistically throughout the book of Isaiah is that God, by grace, will bring about judgment on his people. So there are things in Isaiah, like right at Christmas time, we were brought into Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Unto us a son is given, a child is going to be born. Right? So we walked right up into that right at Christmas time, which was very proper in its timing. But we see the delivery and the grace of God in his promise that in time he was going to bring about a Savior, one who would bring deliverance to the people, and he would be called Mighty Counselor, Wonderful God. So we see that listed as even in the midst of these judgments and pronouncements that were being brought upon Israel and Judah, that there was a promise of hope that was going to come. But that promise of hope was not going to stay the hand of the judgment of God. And so that's important, I think, for even us in modern day. To recognize and realize, yes, we have Jesus. We're now living on the other side of the promise, right? So here in Isaiah, this is 740 years or so before Jesus is ever born. Then he is born. Now here we are, 2,000 years removed. And we're still preaching the same God. We're still preaching the same law of God. We're still preaching the redemption of Christ Jesus, the forgiveness of sins. And yet, just like the people of Israel, just a few hundred years are removed from the golden calf worship of Egypt, now they're doing it again, twofold. Not just saying, let's set up the golden calf, let's set one up there and one up down here. And it'll be 2x than worse than it was before. You would think, these are people, direct descendants of those who followed the cloud by day, who followed the pillar of fire by night, who had water delivered in the desert, had manna brought before them. And you would think in your mind, like, there's no way these people cannot know the truth and the reality of God. And in modern day, a lot of believers had the same concept, the same idea. There's no way that these people could live the way they live. Why are they doing what they're doing? Why do they not recognize the goodness and the grace of God? And it's no different than what we see thousands of years ago versus what we see today. Isaiah is God's man preaching the reality that grace would come, deliverance would come, despite the people's rebellious and sinful ways. You rebel, doesn't matter. God still has a purpose. God still will redeem. God still will save. You let the government do whatever the government wants to do. Let them turn the murderers out. Let them advocate for murders. Let them advocate for criminality. You know what? They will be judged. And guess what? It doesn't affect God's plan of redemption for humanity at all. Man can do whatever man wants to do. Man can be as rebellious as man wants to be, and yet God in His infinite grace will still save through the man Jesus Christ. Israel's leaders are corrupt. They're corrupt in many ways. And we can think of, how many of you can think of many ways that our government's corrupt? It wouldn't take us long just to start labeling out a few things. But we can think of many different ways that nations' leaders can be corrupt, but in the case of Israel, the leaders were bringing a great injustice to the people. Now, if we look at the text here, look at verse 1. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees. So, like right out of the gate, corrupt leaders decree iniquitous decrees. What does the word iniquitous mean? It means wicked or even idolatrous. So, taking decrees, laws, rules, and saying, we're going to put things in place, we're going to put a burden upon you in a rule, regulation, a law that is either wicked or will promote or drive you towards idolatry. That's what the leaders were actually doing. Now, if you think about this, in Isaiah's day, with the northern kingdom of Israel and even with Judah, it's not like in our world today we have Congress, which they can't seem to get their act together to get anything done, right? But nonetheless, in the time frame of life, that they can kind of move things if they wanted to pretty expeditiously. They can say, hey, here's a rule, here's a law, we need to put this in place. Everybody voting for it, yes, all right, vote for it, pass, boom, implement, all right, we're going to do it in this next cycle. And like realistically, within a matter of weeks or months, we could have a new law on the books, a new rule on the books. Here, you're talking about years before things would get done. And at times, some things are just are what they are. These are the rules and regulations that come from God, following the Mosaic law, following the law of Moses, given the Ten Commandments, you know, given up on Mount Sinai. So in some cases, these are just rules that are, and yet you have people in places of leadership in Israel that are starting to manipulate the law, or put in place new regulations or new orders over time that are leading people towards wickedness and leading people towards idolatrous relationships. And note that these are decrees. These are mandates being placed on the people. It's not unlike in our day when we understand, for example, homosexual marriage, wrong. The two words can't really go together from a biblical worldview perspective. Yet our government says you have to accept this. They're putting a decree on the people that number one is wicked, but number two, on top of it being wicked, promotes and forces the people over time to accept this and become idolatrous in and of themselves. And this is what we see happening here in the day of Isaiah. They're literally working to put laws in place that are wicked and idolatrous. The second thing that we see here is that corrupt leaders, they don't just decree iniquitous decrees. The text says, and the writers who keep writing oppression. The writers of these rules keep writing rules that keep getting worse. Right? That's the reality of what's taking place. And you start to see the fall of society in the nation of Israel. They craft laws not just because they're doing it out of oblivion. They're doing it because they know that it's wrong. They know that it's sinful, and yet they want to bring about a sinful result. And they want to do so, by the way, by bringing misery upon the people. Now, here the English Standard Version says, and writers who keep writing oppression. And we may look at that and go, oh, so it's being oppressive to the people. That's not the true intent of the Hebrew word there. The true intent of the Hebrew word that's used for oppression is actually imposing misery upon a people. Right? So it is grievous to the people who are having to live under this state of these rules, the state of this law. And then we see corrupt leaders turn aside the needy from justice. Turn aside the needy from justice. I want you to note the specific intent of these corrupt leaders. They craft rules and regulations that benefit themselves and neglect those who are in the most of need. So when we talk about implementing laws, implementing rules, particularly as a nation or as a government, we do so in order to protect the innocent. We do so in order to protect those that maybe can't protect themselves, right? We have laws in place that say you can't go out and kill somebody. Why? Because you might have somebody who can't defend themselves, and it's wrong to take a life, and therefore you don't do that. And yet, in our society today, we have people murdering people who then they ignore the law, they enact some local decree, and then let the people go. And say, well, we're going to follow up. We're just, you know, they're obviously a good person. We'll let them out on their own recognizance, and, you know, we'll have a trial in another 6 months from now. Who knows what kind of damage they're going to do between now and then. You say, well, this is some modern issue or modern challenge. It's not a modern issue and an online challenge. Think back 2,000 years ago. The man Jesus Christ, the God-man, incarnate Son of God, takes on flesh, born of a virgin, lives a sinless life, grows, gets to be about 30 or so years old, begins his earthly ministry in Galilee, eventually makes its way down to Jerusalem in the southern areas, and starts his teaching ministry and what we know as the Passion of the Christ, the final days of Jesus leading up to the cross. You get to a point where Jesus is brought before Pontius Pilate, and as it was customary in that day, the Roman governor said, hey, I'm going to release to you a prisoner. Do you want me to release to you Barabbas, the murderer? Or do you want me to release to you this Jesus, King of the Jews? And what do the people say? Give us the murderer. And so we got people in our current day, in our contemporary time, saying, oh, well, we need to get back to the good old days. Church, ever since the fall of man, there has not been a good old day. There may have been periods of time where sin was less rampant in a society than others, but I guarantee you there was still sin. It may have been hidden sin. But the reality is this idea of people desiring wickedness is not new. Even in Jesus' day, give us Barabbas. Give us the murder. By the way, there's actually one translation, I believe it's the RSV, that actually gives indication that there's actually some discovered Greek text that indicates that Barabbas was also named Jesus. Jesus was actually a common name during the first century. So it's as if Pontius Pilate stands up and says, hey, who do you want me to release to you? Jesus, who's like you, sinful, wicked, one of you? Or this Jesus who's the Son of God, the King of the Jews, the one who's innocent and done nothing? Which Jesus are you going to choose? And they want the one who's like them. And it's the same way that's going on in the government of the northern kingdom of Israel. Corrupt leaders turn aside the needy from justice. They craft rules, they craft regulation that benefit themselves. It neglects those who are in need. And this, by the way, let me be real cautious about lines of delineation. We're not talking about setting up this system of social justice where, you know, hey, well, they grew up poor, therefore they should never have to work and we should just give them everything because somehow they're oppressed and they need it. No, that's not the biblical idea. In fact, the biblical mandate is you don't work, you don't eat. That's part of the biblical mandate as well. However, there are situations and there are people who are in need greater than other people. And governments and societies should, in particular, be there to assist, or at the very least, not get in the way of the help of the oppressed. But that's not what's happening here. What's happening here is they turn aside the needy from justice. That is, that someone who doesn't have a lot of money, someone who doesn't have the means to hire some fancy lawyer, finds themselves in a situation, takes it to the people's court, and says, "Hey, here's an injustice that was done to me." And they go, "Oh, okay, well, these people are bringing in their multi-million-dollar lawyer, and they're just going to tangle you up and wind you around, and we recognize what they're doing, and we're still going to find in their favor because you don't have the money." That's an injustice. That's an injustice, and that's what's being alluded to here. So it's not just about someone being poor and being in need, but it's about those who are in power bowing down to those who have the money, who have the authority, in order to oppress those who don't, who might not be able to afford the long, drawn-out legal proceeding or battle. And then it goes beyond that. A fourth statement here by Isaiah: corrupt leaders rob the poor, note this, of my people, of their right. And this is perhaps the pinnacle of the issue. These corrupt leaders are crafting laws, crafting rules that rob God's people. It's not a corruption for the sake of being corrupt. It's a corruption for the sake of ill-gotten financial gain on the backs of God's people. Robbing God's people for the sake of financial gain. Note in the text, in verse 3, look at the latter part of verse 3 here. To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? I don't know about you, but I find it very interesting that we have people in our political system who take a job that pays $100,000 or less a year, and within a few years they find themselves to be millionaires. I don't know. You know, make that work. Something's wrong, right? Something's corrupt. Somebody's making backdoor deals. And that's the issue here. Now imagine, take that and specifically put it on people saying, "I will willingly make an evil move. I will willingly create a wicked law. I will willingly create a system of idolatry for the purpose of getting rich, and not only getting rich, but doing so on the backs of God's people." That's what Israel faced. That's the judgment that Israel faced. Israel, by the way, keep in mind, this is a theocracy. We do not live in a theocracy, right? I know some people might want to. You probably don't want to, because this is the kind of judgment that you'd be facing, right? But the reality is, these are different systems of government, although we see sinful men still corrupting the same way. This corruption for financial gain's sake, using wealth to rob all the further God's people. And then as a specific call out here, the widows and the orphans, the widows and the fatherless, that widows may be their spoil. Setting up a system, setting up rules, setting up decrees that specifically prey on the widow. Sister Mary, imagine a government and an establishment that says, "Oh, your husband died. Well, you know, you just give us everything you got. Pay your fair share. Pay your burden." Where is she supposed to make that up? One who was a provider is now gone. Imagine if your government was creating rules that specifically went after the widow. And not only the widow, but they make the fatherless their prey. They go after the orphans. They impose these burdens on the most helpless of society, and those who need help become objects of prey. Now, this is the judgment that Isaiah is proclaiming on the northern kingdom of Israel. This is God's word to these leaders. But it's a much bigger picture here. God is very, very clear when it comes to how His people, even in the New Testament church, how we are to treat widows and orphans. Exodus 22, Exodus, by the way, this is the giving of the law. This is where we find the initial giving of the Ten Commandments, but shortly, just a couple of chapters after the giving of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 22:22, you shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry. And my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword. How about that for your loving God? And your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. You want to afflict the widow? I'll make your wife a widow. You want to afflict the fatherless? I will make your children without a daddy. The judgment of God will not be satisfied until it's to its fullest amongst those who go after the weak. Isaiah 1:17, this is so back in Isaiah, this is how the book of Isaiah kicks off. Chapter 1, verse 17, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, and plead the widow's cause. That's how the book starts out. And this is repeated throughout the New Testament as well. James 1:27, a verse that most might be familiar with. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Visit the widows and orphans. You want true religion? What is true religion? Visit the widows and orphans. Keep oneself. That's actually, this is a fun text for me personally. How many of you have a favorite Bible verse? Until you have another favorite Bible verse, and then you have another favorite Bible verse. This is one of those, it's like every time I read it, I'm like, you know, that's one of my favorite verses. Until I read something else, and then my mind starts tracking off. But, having talked to many people who say they do not like organized religion, they don't like gathering together in a church setting, etc., they say, well, the Bible says that, you know, true religion that's pure and undefiled before God, it's just simply this, to visit the widows and orphans in their affliction. So just do good deeds, help the poor, help the widow, help the orphan. And keep oneself unstained from the world. You got a sin issue you got to deal with. And sin can only be dealt with by the man Jesus Christ. So it's much broader than just helping the widows and orphans, by the way. The very establishment of the deacon body. How many of you ever heard of a deacon? You know, the very establishment of the deacon body, the deacon is an institution of a group of men, is established and predicated on the fact of helping the widow. Acts chapter 6 is where we see this establishment. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews. And what does that mean? Imagine, first century church, the church is just getting going, the apostles are just starting to teach, the upper room, the 120, the giving of the Holy Spirit happened in Acts chapter 2. So the church is just starting to grow, and by the way, just prior to this, we see that the gospel is preached and 3,000 souls were added that day. So there's some significant growth that's happening. But a lot of the teaching still happened in the context of the synagogue, of the Jewish teaching point of the Jewish gathering. And here you have these Hellenists and the Hebrews. So you had Greek widows, Hellenists, and you had Hebrew widows, Jews. So you had the Greeks and the Jewish women. And it says that the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So here's these people who actually need help, need food, for example. And when it comes time to give the daily distribution of food, the Jewish leaders are catering to the Hebrew women. And they're saying, the Greek women, the Hellenists, you're on your own. And so this becomes a problem to the point to where it's brought before the apostles. And the apostles go on to say, it's not fair that we neglect prayer and the preaching of the word to serve the tables. And they say, go choose from yourselves. Choose 7 men from among yourselves, full of the Holy Spirit, full of good character, that they may serve these women appropriately. Make sure that this daily distribution, make sure the daily faculties of what the church should be doing and assisting with the congregation, make sure those things are handled appropriately. That foundational aspect of what we now refer to as the establishment of the deacon body is predicated on helping the widow. And a large portion of 1 Timothy chapter 5 is devoted to instructions to the local church, which include the case of widows. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has defiled the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Go read all of 1 Timothy 5 and you'll see that there's a lot of context there dealing with the widow. You know, I'm not going to question Sister Mary's age, but she may or may not be over 60. If she is over 60, then there's a lot of obligation from her own family, her own children, to assist her, as well as the local church. If she's not over the age of 60, Paul's declaration to Timothy is that, hey, she's got the opportunity to remarry, find somebody to help. Right? So there's a lot that goes into this, not just, hey, I need a handout now. So we are called to help, yes. But especially those who are members of the local church. We get the phone calls here all the time. Hey, can you pay my light bill? Just recently, had a lady call. Hey, can you buy me some groceries? We look at it and say, well, is that a bad thing? Shouldn't we help? I've been to a lot of these homes. I've sat with a lot of these people. I actually know this woman personally from helping in the past. We sat in just right down the road here. It's been years ago. Got a phone call. Can you help with my medication? Go down, sit down, walk into the house. Brand new laptops in their lap, husband and wife on laptops, connected to the internet, on a large screen TV, streaming Netflix. And I'm like, so there's a money problem? Well, we just need some help with our medication and with our groceries. You like literally are walking distance to the church and couldn't darken the light. I've never even met you. So you want us to help? But it's just this strange mentality that everyone thinks the church should be there just to give out money. And the lady that called here not long ago, had to go back, call her back, give her the situation of, you do realize, like, if toenail fungus, today is mega church day. Like, we've got visitors and, like, it just never happens. It can't, like, people have to get lost to find us, It's that kind of plowball. Brothers, mentors of mine that have come in the past and said, hey, give me the GPS address. I'm like, we'll get you there. Like, you'll get lost trying to find it. And I'm telling, by the way, as you're going to cross a creek, if you would, do us a favor, dip water, bring it up so we can flush, right? Like, we need that kind of help, here. And I tell people, like, if toenail fungus is down and everybody's healthy, and we don't have to close the church, like, because somebody's sick, like, we'll have 20 people or so. And the lady on the phone said, that's it? I'm like, well, I mean, it could be 21 if you was here, But everybody wants that handout. But we as a church first and foremost, yes, if a need arises and we have the ability to help, we will absolutely evaluate that need. Absolutely we will. In the name of Christ, we will do good works. At the same time, we are all the more obligated to our brothers and sisters who are in the faith family that we are part of. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. Let us not grow weary of doing good. Talking to the church at Galatia, he's talking to Paul, he's talking to a local church here. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Especially to those in the church. The corrupt leaders of Israel were neglecting their obligation. And they were doing so for the purpose of being a burden to those who were in need and seeking to get rich off their affliction. Putting things in place, putting rules in place that made it a burden for God's people, and on top of being a burden, made it all the worse for those who were the most needy of the population. And the United States government, as I mentioned, it's no theocracy. But as we've seen, in Old Testament Israel and Judah, which were theocracies, the principle of righteous, being righteous and setting righteous rules and laws, that applies to any government. Any government. The Bible tells us that all governments and authorities are actually instituted by the hand of God. There is not a kingdom in place. There is not a nation in place. There is not a parliament, a congress, a senate, an executive branch, a judicial branch. There is not a single nation on this planet whose leadership has not been crafted, ordained, and purposed by God. Now, he said, what about these evil places? What about these dictators put in place by God? You do realize that in the context of Isaiah and the judgment that's going to come on the northern kingdom, you got your Bible? We're reading through verse 4. I want you to read verse 5. Woe to Assyria. What's Assyria got to do with Israel? Assyria is the kingdom from afar that God is raising up and is going to travel across and is going to overthrow the kingdom of Israel and take them into bondage. God is raising up a pagan king to overthrow his people who are rebelling against him. In particular, the leaders who have done this. So, church, there ain't nobody safe from this. God raises up, God establishes, God ordains. And yes, even though God ordains government and institutions for the purpose of implementing righteous rule, there are rulers that don't rule righteously, and they will be dealt with. Romans chapter 13, if you want a good prescription of government, this is where we find it. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. This text, I preached Romans years ago. It took us several years actually to get through 16 chapters of the book of Romans. But we did it by God's grace. And then one of the things that we pointed out though in this particular text is the Christian should in reality be one of the best citizens a nation can ever know. Because we recognize that our law enforcement, we recognize that our rulers, and yes, even the president, is appointed and established by God. And we are subject to that authority, whether we like them or not. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. That's not to say that we don't have the privilege here in this country of participating in civic duty and responsibility to have our vote and vote in a way that will allow us the freedoms to worship as we see fit. By the way, you are not, when you vote for president in 2024, you are not voting for a pastor. You hear me? You're not voting for who's the most godly character. You're probably not going to find that. But what you will find is you can make a decision on who or who will not allow you to freely practice and worship God as God has prescribed in Scripture. And vote your conscience. Continuing in Romans 13, this whole text kind of gets encapsulated in 13:1-7. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. You do realize when you're rebelling against your government, you're rebelling against God. And those who resist will incur judgment. Now, I'm not saying that we are commanded to adhere to and obey pagan law and pagan practices that directly fly in the face of our God. This goes back, this is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stuff. This is David and King Nebuchadnezzar. And hey, are you going to bow down and worship this idol? Can't do it. I will throw you in the fiery furnace. Can't do it. Right? There are times where we will not bow the knee, but it's not because we're seeking to be rebellious and fly in the face of our government. It's because we are honoring our God who has established government. So God appoints authorities. God appoints governments. But the governmental leaders are not without their responsibility. Whether they want to recognize or not, they will be held accountable on how they execute their duties in accordance with scriptures. Verse 3, for this is Romans 13 again. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad, if they're a good ruler. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. That's the ability to enforce law. Yes, by the way, as a pastor, I believe in capital punishment and the death penalty. I believe it's ordained in Scripture. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So that leader of the government is one who is established as a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. But don't be mistaken, a corrupt leader will also have God's wrath brought down on him in judgment as well. And that's what's happening with Isaiah in the proclamation to Israel. Romans 13:7, pay to all who is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul tells young Timothy here, first of all, that I urge supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. This is, you know, I'm not trying to weigh too deeply into the political realm here. But you've heard people say, not my president. Yes, he is. Whichever side of the fence you fall on, if you don't like this guy, and he's the actual titled president, he's yours. You say, well, I didn't vote for him. I voted for this guy. And that guy used to be in office, and that was my president. He was. And all the people that hated him, he was theirs too. And we as the church, Paul tells Timothy, first of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all peoples, for kings and all who are in high positions. For what reason? That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. I pray for our current president, the administration, as corrupt as I do believe it is, I pray for them that they just stay out of my way and let me worship Jesus. Just let me worship God. And at the opportunity, given the chance, I will vote my conscience for the individual who I believe is going to enable me to live that peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. But Israel's leaders have begun working against the people. Instead of what Scripture describes on working on behalf of the people and being an administrator of justice for the people, these were corrupt leaders. And the same holds true for any government or system who works against the people. They're inviting God's wrath, and corrupt governments will not stand. That's verse 5 of Isaiah 10. When you read verse 5, woe to Assyria, because the Assyrians are being raised up to judge Israel. And they will, by the way, they will. They will overthrow the northern kingdom. God will raise up pagans to overthrow them. And then you would think they learned their lesson. Do you think that the southern kingdom, Judah, is looking up at the northern kingdom and saying, hey, those Assyrians just came in and wiped them out. And God spared us. We were able to repel the Assyrians. So what did they do? They get all haughty and get all, well, look at who we are. And before long, Judah becomes just as corrupt as their sister to the north. And so God raises up another group, the Babylonians. And the Babylonians would not spare Judah. The Babylonians would come in and overthrow Judah. The Babylonians would take the Israelites, those in Judah, they would take them into captivity. That is where, by the way, that is where Daniel comes into the picture. That's where we get Nehemiah and Ezra coming back out of Babylonian captivity to reestablish, rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. Like, God raised up pagans to judge his own people. Church, this is not a theocracy, and you are not Israel. And you think for a moment God won't raise up some other nation on this earth to judge this place that we call home? But get your act together and get ready for the ride. We're seeing this corruption play out in our own nation, and the method of the fall is practically the same. We're kind of bringing this conversation home here, but the authorities ignore the reality of God. They ignore His ways and His decree. They think they can do it better. The authorities promote paganism and pagan practices. Oh no, we're not worried about these laws of one man and one woman and that's married. No, we'll redefine that. The authorities accept, promote, then forcefully mandate sinful behavior. It's not just, hey, back in the 60s, the homosexual population wanted equal rights. No, they wanted Uber rights. They wanted you to celebrate them, not just do what you do. And look at modern day. Being forced into kindergartens with children. The authorities ignore criminal behavior and exalt the wicked over the righteous. It is absolutely mind-blowing, but that's exactly what we see in modern day. The authorities begin to craft and implement laws that now exalt the wicked. Hey, you can steal up to $1,000 and we won't say nothing. What happens, church? You see, this they're playing the long game. Remember earlier I said that they impose burdens on the most helpless of society. Those who need help become objects of prey. They do this because it is the long game of a corrupt leader. They're playing the long game here. They're saying, hey, look, if we can establish a rule now, then 20 years from now, those kids that are growing up looking and saying, wait a minute, no, that's a man. I don't know if that's a man. 20 years from now, my wife has said this. Church, we're living in a day and age where our children, and particularly the smallest of our children, they can realistically grow up to be, you know, upper levels of high school, early college age, and begin to date someone that may have been born the opposite sex than they think that they are. We could have young men growing up saying, hey, I want to call upon this young woman, who in fact is not a young woman at all. And that's the long game. They want the immediate satisfaction of ill-gotten wealth and ill-gotten gain, but simultaneously they want to impose wrongful lawsuits, burdens, and rules to corrupt the society long term. I saw a politician within the Conservative Party this week in the United States. He stated his position on homosexual marriage had changed over the years, and that he is now, where he used to be against it, he's now in favor of it. Why would he do that? Why would he say that? He says that because he's playing the long game of placating to a culture, to a society, and saying, I will not stand on what God's law stands, what God's word says, but I will play the long game of placating, advocating, getting people on my side, putting me in power. And when I'm in power, I can put more rules in place that then advocate for your way of life. And while these politicians walk blindly in their sin and corrupt decision making, it does not spare them from the judgment that is to come. Isaiah 10, 3 and 4. What will you do on the day of punishment? And the ruin that will come from afar. Now, he's talking about Assyria. What are you going to do when they get here? Like, And Israel doesn't recognize, they're not like, you know, I think he's talking about the Assyrians. They don't know it until it happens. Because they don't see it as a possibility. They see in their mind that we are indestructible. We are God's people. We are a theocratic nation. We've been appointed by God. Try to tell you that God will tear you down and smote your face and make your children fatherless. Just as sure as you think you are who you are, he will knock you down and put you in your place. And it's a profound statement that these people make. Both for immediate and ultimate judgment. That there are questions. Look at the questions that Isaiah says, what will you do on the day of punishment? He doesn't say, what will you do if God decides to punish you? He says, what are you going to do on the day of punishment? The day of judgment, when it comes, it's coming. When it happens, what are you going to do? Church, I'm telling you, as sure as the Assyrians were coming against Israel, God's wrath and judgment is coming against you, a sinner. It is as sure as Isaiah was written, so it is, Jesus will return and judgment and God's wrath will come with him. As sure. There is a coming judgment. There is a day of punishment. And it's coming to you from afar. And in the case of Israel, it's coming from another nation way over yonder. For you, it's coming from heaven. And you can't really see that. And so we do this whole out of sight, out of mind. Man, I'm not sure that that's real. It's going to be real when it hits you in the face. You can't see it now. You might not even believe that such a thing could be so. But when it is, and when it comes, it is coming forward. I want you to note the text. Look how personal Isaiah gets. Isaiah doesn't, he's talking to the leaders of Israel. And he doesn't say, hey you leaders, hey you overarching leadership and congregation. He says, what will you do? Because the judgment of God is personal on the individual sinner. He said, well, how many of you heard this? God hates the sin, he don't hate the sinner. Well, I'll tell you this, you're going to find no sins in hell. You're going to find sinners. You're telling me, well, God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. He will love you right into destruction is what he will do. Just like he did the northern kingdom. And this is a very personal question. What will you do on that day? And the judgment of God is coming. What will you do on that day? That punishment, Isaiah says, is going to be like a day of ruin. You can't contemplate the judgment that God will bring. And if you would, you'd immediately repent and seek forgiveness if you realized what was coming. You'd be reconciled unto God. Look at verse 4, closing out the text. Nothing remains. Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Standing before the leaders of the nation of Israel and the leaders of the nation of Judah, Isaiah is proclaiming that God's wrath is coming, and yet these people don't hear it. They won't listen. And every preacher worth his salt this Sunday morning should be preaching that the judgment of God is coming, the wrath of God is coming, and yet he has made a way for you to escape this wrath. Verse 4, nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. That's their only option, but it's not yours. You can be found hidden in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Total and utter forgiveness of every wrongdoing, every wrong thought, every wrong deed. You see, they're guilty of trusting the wisdom of men and the corrupt leadership of men. And they reject the voice of the prophet of God. And that's no different than modern day. Let me pray for you. Father, I pray that people have heard your voice through the preaching of your word. And Lord, as we see the example of Isaiah preaching and calling the leaders to repent and to turn, and yet they would not. Father, so assuredly did you raise up the Assyrians and eventually the Babylonians. Father, you have told us that there is coming a day where Jesus will return and he will judge the living and the dead. He will bring righteous wrath and judgment with Him. And Father, I pray that the weight of the matter hits home. That people would repent of their sins and turn to Jesus for forgiveness. To live a life free under the grace of God. Father, may You encourage our hearts. I thank You for Your church, and I thank You for the time this week with Your people. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.